What name could contain such a glory? In the cool breezes of Eden, wrought from the infant earth, one arose, the voice of his creator speaking his identity to life. Adam, man. And as heaven waited short with breath, the creator spoke yet another, Eve, mother of all the living. So it was with Abraham, named in the promise as the father of nations. Peter, the rock upon which the church would stand. The name called to life the destiny within. The name set the stage for all that was to come. And unto us a child was born. And what name could contain his glory? For he was mighty God, as the universe gasped into being, flinging rays of light from his presence to pierce the void, to shatter the shadows to a tapestry of color. And he is mighty God, shattering our darkness, revealing our light, our truth in him. He was everlasting Father when orphaned Israel needed a father's touch. When we, with grief-stricken cheeks, need the embrace of one who never leaves. When we have lost our way to dark horizons, it is our everlasting Father who lights the way home. He is Prince of Peace. When, like Elijah, we need the still small voice in the turmoil's midst. When, like David, we need the melodies of his presence to soothe our troubled minds. He is sanctuary within our trials, shepherd guiding us to still waters. And yes, he is wonderful counselor, God who gives counsel in the chaos, crafting disorder into calm and failure into beauty. He is a voice for the voiceless. He is dignity for the stateless soul. It is he who raised up a lowly shepherd to become a king. He who took the fishermen of Galilee and made them leaders of history. It is the counselor who redeems our lost years, breaking chains that have kept dreams imprisoned and joy confined. The name reaches across eternity, exclaimed by the splendors of galaxies, sung by the passions of angels, roared in heaven's fervor, exalted in creation's unfettered rejoicing. What name could contain him? What title? What soul renown? For this is our wonderful counselor. This is our mighty God. This is our everlasting Father, our Prince of Peace. What name could contain Emmanuel, God with us, Yahweh, the great I am? What name could contain the Word of Life, the Light of the World, the King of Kings, the Lord of all? We bow to the name that holds every other in its matchless worth. What name could contain such a glory? What name but Jesus? We cry Jesus. We cry holy is the name.
What name could contain such glory but the name of Jesus? That's the one that we are here to celebrate and to worship, whose birth tomorrow is all about. Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. The Old Testament book of Isaiah and chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 is where we're going to be this morning, as we continue our little two-part series we started last week titled, What's in a Name? Jesus, what's in a name? In the Bible, there are, for the second person of the Trinity, for Jesus, there are approximately 200 different names, nicknames, and titles given to try to describe for us and to contain and illuminate some for our minds the name, the glorious name of Jesus. Over 200. Why? Because the mystery and the miracle of God taking on flesh is the most profound mystery and miracle in all of the universe. It was Wayne Grudem, we quoted last week at the end of our message, who said, "The fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to human nature forever so that the infinite God became one person with finite man, that will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe." That's what our attention is focused on today, and what I hope that we focus on these days surrounding Christmas is that we put our minds and our hearts set on the miracle and the mystery of the incarnation, what that really means for us, that this little baby named Jesus was also the Son of God, was the mighty God, was the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father, Emmanuel, God with us. That God Himself would condescend, the creator of the universe, holy, perfect, righteous, that He would condescend all the way down to being born there in Bethlehem in the form of a baby, having to be laid in a manger, surrounded, no doubt, by some of the very animals who were used to eating out of that manger, that feeding trough. That is the mystery and the miracle of God taking on human flesh. I read this week something I just want to share a couple paragraphs with you. One of my former professors at Dallas Seminary, Glenn Kreider, put out a little book a few years ago, about 9 years ago, called God With Us. It's not just looking at the incarnation, not just focusing on Jesus, but really exploring God's personal interactions with His people throughout the entire Bible. But in one little chapter where He talks about the everlasting, writes about the everlasting incarnation of the eternal Son, He tells a little bit of a personal kind of story that maybe resonates with many of you and your experience that I think helps us kind of understand a little bit about what I'm trying to accomplish today. He writes at the beginning of this little chapter, I grew up in a Christian home, the first child of a devout, church-going Christian set of parents. From a young age, I was in Sunday school and worship services nearly every Sunday morning. I have vivid and mostly pleasant memories of those years. He said mostly pleasant, but my testimony is similar to Philip Yancey's, who wrote, "I first got acquainted with Jesus when I was a child, singing 'Jesus Loves Me' in Sunday school, addressing bedtime prayers to Dear Lord Jesus, watching Bible club teachers move cutout figures across a flannel board. I associated Jesus with Kool-Aid and sugar cookies and gold stars for attendance." Active involvement, Kreider writes, "in the active involvement in the community of faith was valued in our home, and I am grateful for that heritage." And let me just stop and say, if you value active involvement in the people of God, the community of faith, the church, if you as leaders in your home, parents, if you value that, you are valuing a good thing. Don't ever quit doing that. He wrote, "Active involvement in community faith was valued in our home. I'm grateful for that heritage. Yet, as I reflect on those and subsequent years, I now see that my understanding of Christianity was more as a religion of morality than the amazing story of God who became human while remaining fully divine in order to redeem His creation. I remember being taught what to do, to choose, to do good things and avoid bad things. I also recall being taught to avoid bad people. Somehow I missed the incredible wonder of the mystery of the incarnation, of God becoming one of us, of the transcendent God condescending to become a creature out of His great love for us, according to Ephesians 2:4. As a result, my worship was deficient, and my view of ministry was truncated. coming to understand how the doctrine of the incarnation impacts all of life and ministry is transforming me. What I want to do in just our few moments we have together today is I want to encourage you, like that song we were singing just a minute ago encourages us to adore. I want to encourage you to be worshipers of Jesus. I want to encourage you to be worshipers of Jesus. And I want to encourage you to be worshipers of Jesus by taking our time together today to focus on the love of God revealed in the great mystery and miracle of Jesus' birth, but specifically through the prophet Isaiah and the prophecy of it. One of the names given to Jesus, four titles given to Jesus that Isaiah provides for us. I want us to focus on that so that maybe today we'll leave more worshipful and ultimately more transformed by this miracle and mystery that God would condescend in the person of Jesus in order to redeem fallen humanity, which is every one of us. So Isaiah chapter 9, we don't do this often, but I want to encourage you to do something for me today. I want to ask you to stand just in honor of the reading of these verses. Approximately 750 years before Luke 2 was this prophecy given. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7 reads, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the later time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness," and more literally, it's in the future tense here, "will see. The people who walked in darkness will see a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." So pause there for just a second. God is speaking through the prophet a message of hope to the nation of Israel. He is speaking to them a message of hope in the midst of the gloom and darkness. None more hopeful than the next couple of verses. Verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts." Notice, it is God. He is the one. He will do this. You may be seated. Over 200 names, titles describe Jesus throughout Scripture. Every name, every title ascribed to Jesus is given to us in order to symbolize and to communicate to us some unique aspect of Jesus, or of his person, his nature, his character, or of the work that he would do. So one name and four titles given to Jesus in Isaiah, there are others, but this one name and these four titles given to Jesus in Isaiah encourage us to worship Jesus, the name that is above every name. What's the first one? Well, the first one was read earlier. David read it for us. It was on the screens for us before. It was on the screens earlier, but it's the name Emmanuel, the name Emmanuel. It's found, you're in Isaiah 9, but it's also found, this name is found just over there in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. In the context of this, the king of the nation, Ahaz, was asked by God for him to ask for a sign for hope coming in all of this. What sign would you ask for, God says to Ahaz? What sign would you ask for? And Ahaz said, I'm not going to ask for a sign. He doesn't even ask. I will not ask. I will not even put the Lord to the test, he said. And so then God said, okay, I'll give you a sign then myself. And in Isaiah 7, verse 14, it says, this was the sign. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Isaiah records for us and contains some of the most clear prophecies regarding the coming of Jesus. Isaiah 7:14 is where we receive the prophecy that Jesus would be born of a virgin and he would be called Emmanuel, God with us. Just for a moment, I want to point out that down through the years, especially since the time of Darwin and during that age and period of time when everything miraculous was being questioned in Scripture, especially since that time, many have doubted and have questioned, in fact, tried to discredit the virgin birth. How could that possibly take place? And I won't go into too much detail, parents, no worries, but they have questioned that and wondered, what on earth is this all about, you know? And they've doubted it and tried to do away with it as they have done other miracles. But I like what J. Oswald Sanders points out. He writes, if Joseph, flip this around just a little bit, how could such a miracle, they say, take place? And Sanders writes, think about it from the other perspective. If Joseph and Mary, who were sinners by nature and by action, they were, both Joseph and Mary were sinners, but if Joseph and Mary, who were sinners like we are by nature and by deed, if they could have given birth to a sinless man like Jesus was, would not an even greater miracle be involved? And the answer to that is yes. So if you deny the virgin birth on the account of you deny the miraculous work, you can't have a sinless Jesus. That'd be an even greater miracle than the one that's taught in Scripture. He goes on to write, Sanders does, the Bible does not demand belief in the virgin birth in order to be saved. One must not believe in that miracle to be saved, but it does, the Bible does indicate that the fact of the virgin birth must be true if we are to be saved. It's the integrity of the fact, not our knowledge of it, that lays the basis for our salvation. Say, what does this mean? Well, were Jesus not born to Mary apart from Joseph's involvement, then he would be the product of natural conception and could not have been sinless. He also could not have existed before that time. It took the miracle and the sign given to the king Ahaz by the prophet Isaiah that God revealed. It took the nature of that kind of a miraculous birth in order for Jesus to be sinless, in order for him to be divine, in order for him to have been pre-existent to be God. It took that. Apart from that, we could not say that his name is Emmanuel. We could not call Jesus Emmanuel. We could not say that he is God with us if it were a natural, instead of a miraculous conception. The biblical authors, many of them, by the way, go out of their way to maintain the fact of the virgin birth, to maintain the fact that Jesus was conceived through the overshadowing work and involvement of the Holy Spirit of God. In Luke 1:35, we're told that the angel answered to Mary when she said, How can I give birth? And the angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. In Matthew, in his genealogical record, says that Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. The of whom is in the Greek in the feminine gender, referring only to Mary, the writer going out of his way to maintain Mary was the only human being involved in the conception process. John 1:14 says that Jesus was the Word, and the Word was made flesh, indicating a pre-existence already there, the second person of the Trinity made flesh. Galatians 4, even Paul writes, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. He was already in existence. He existed from eternity. He sent forth His Son, and then he says, made of a woman, made under the law. And that's not the way he describes other children that were born earlier in the book of Galatians. This is a unique way of doing it. So I'm saying to you, all of you today, we'd be wise to accept the doctrine of the virgin birth. The Bible clearly teaches it. If it were not true, Jesus would have been like any other man. He would not have been divine. Nothing special at all would have happened on that first Christmas night. Like many Orthodox Jews, we can see Christmas Day as any other day. Nothing special at all if we reject this teaching and doctrine of the virgin birth given to us in Isaiah 14 and clearly taught throughout Scripture. If it weren't for that, we could not say anything special happened on that first Christmas. God would still be far away, unreachable, untouchable. We would still be in our sins if it were not for the name being accurate, Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us. If He is not Emmanuel, if Isaiah 7:14 cannot be trusted, if He is not Emmanuel, God with us, nothing else about Jesus matters at all. He is God with us. For the kids, if He is not Emmanuel, we need to quit giving out gifts on Christmas because there's no point to any festivities. See, that's how significant the name Emmanuel is. It's the reason behind the fact that you even get gifts tomorrow. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. This is one of the names Isaiah gives Him. But then in the chapter that we read, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, primarily the latter part of verse 6, we have four titles given to Jesus. This, in this section, is written for us in the form of a royal birth announcement. There were ways in the Hebrew text of writing and announcing royal births that they would have constructed these things. Isaiah, in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, constructs his writing in the form of a royal birth announcement passage, very similar to Genesis 16 or Judges 13. Isaiah 7 connects to it as well. Basically, a difficult situation. Anytime a royal birth announcement was made, a difficult situation was being described. The birth of one coming was announced. The name of that child would be announced and declared, and an explanation of the name or role of that child would be explained. All of that fits the joyous occasion of the announcement in verse 6 of a child is going to be born, a son is going to be given. This is a royal birth announcement for us. And the first title that He is given, His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Everybody say Wonderful Counselor. Edward Young, in his three-volume commentary on Isaiah, writes, this is one of the saddest points in the entire history of exposition that so many have refused to see the true significance of these glorious names or titles given to Jesus here in Isaiah 9, verse 6. Wonderful Counselor. What does that mean? It's a combination of a couple words here. Wonderful Counselor. It combines the idea of doing something wonderful, extraordinary, or miraculous. So when we think wonderful, we may not think exactly like the word means here. We may think nice or something. Or we may describe my grandmother's sweet potato pie that we had Friday as wonderful. Oh, it tastes wonderful. Like, we might think about it like that. I told her, I said, this is the best sweet potato pie. She's 90, but it's the best sweet potato pie she's ever made. I don't know what happened. And I, like, as I was saying it, I was hoping that she hadn't, like, just gotten some ingredients out of a can or something this year, because that would be really offensive. And before I kept driving home the point, I checked with Mom to make sure, you know, she made it like she always does. It, well, it tastes better. You know, we may describe something as wonderful like that, but to describe Jesus as wonderful counselor here, it conveys the idea of doing something extraordinary and miraculous. Combined with the word counselor, it has the idea of being almost a miracle-working advice giver. The skill of giving wise advice, making plans, counsel. It suggests that this son that was going to be born, that in his life he would somehow display the miraculous acts of God and would be seen to be someone who had wisdom like no one else. Now, if that doesn't make you think of the work of Jesus in his ministry on earth, where he went about doing all of these miracles, performing these signs and wonders, and then of his teaching, multiple times people would say, of his counsel, his advice, his teaching, no one teaches us like this. No one advises like you did. You're unlike any we've ever seen or had before. That was what Isaiah said is going to be true of the Son that will be given, the child that will be born. There's also a certain uniqueness about the word counselor too, because it suggests that this one that would be born, Jesus, he would have no need of being surrounded with counselors or advisors like human kings would need. He himself would be counselor. Now, I don't know about you, but I need a lot of advice, and I ask for it often, okay? I'm constantly in need of help, advice, counsel, guidance. I'm always asking for that, seeking input from others. Really, I need that. We all do. Every king that ever ruled and governed for a nation, everyone that ever led or has ever managed any, you constantly need counsel and advice, and you would do wise to ask for that from others. But Jesus is described in the prophecy to be one who won't need counselors. He himself will be a miracle of a counselor himself. But what about you, I would say? If he is a wonderful counselor, does he counsel you? That would be a question for you today. Does Jesus counsel you? Do you go to him for counsel? He counseled and advised others in his ministry. He did miraculous things on earth. He can do miraculous things for you, not the least of which is to give you counsel through coming to the Word. He is described as the Word, coming to the Word and seeking counsel for your own life. And he can do that in a really supernatural kind of way. He is a wonderful, miraculous advisor, counselor. James Frazier, who was the missionary in the early middle part of the 20th century to inland China, went into difficult villages of the Lisu people in China, into the mountain countries and regions, was chased multiple times at the threat of being killed because he was going in there and sharing the gospel to groups of people that were overcome and overwhelmed with mystery and spirit worship and viewing spirit gods as having control and power, and when they would get sick, it would be the effect of the gods. Over time, he got a little more used to living with the people and going into the villages and kind of knowing how to deal with them and share Christ with them and interact with them, and he was getting better, but he still made mistakes on several occasions. On one occasion, he was in a village. He'd spent the night. He'd had a warm reception from them, but in the morning, he was out praying. But in his prayer time, he was sitting against a tree, leaning back against it. And it just happened to be a tree that they viewed as a god or a spirit. And when some of the village people and men came out and saw him, immediately they grabbed him and they actually hung him up by his hands and feet in the tree and were contemplating how they were going to kill him as a sacrifice for the god that he had offended. And as he's hanging there, he describes in that moment being overcome with fear and panic, but also having the promises of Christ just come into his mind and bring a calmness and a peace and a comfort to him in order for him to be able to just remain calm in the midst of sudden impending death. Ultimately, they bargained with him for him to buy a cow to offer as a sacrifice, to which he gladly accepted the offer. But the word of Christ was a wonderful counsel to him because he had it treasured up in his heart, hanging there. He couldn't Google it. But he had the word of Christ, and that word came back to him and brought counsel in the midst of a terrible situation. Jesus has come, and he is here for us to be a wonderful counselor to you in the midst of trouble, confusion, question. Number three, Isaiah describes him as what? After wonderful counselor, he is mighty God. Mighty God. Mighty God. By itself, this name doesn't automatically mean that the Son is a divine person. We read that and think, oh, he's the strong, mighty God. This means he's going to be divine. But it doesn't automatically mean that, just at face value. However, in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 21, you can look it up sometime, or even now, if you get bored for a moment, you can look it up. But in Isaiah 10, 21, mighty God is used to describe God himself. And so because Isaiah uses it in that context, we understand that it conveys to us the meaning here of God himself. This baby, this birth announcement is about a king who's going to come and bring peace and all of this. He's going to be God. He's going to be a mighty God. How can this be? It demands that he will be identified with God in a very close manner, but he himself will be God. The combination of these words, mighty God, literally means a hero. A heroic one, a strong savior, in other words, one that saves someone from disaster. A God who is a hero who is God. He is strong and mighty and will save and will deliver. That is wrapped up in this title, Mighty God. One thing I've never really gotten into is I just have never gotten very much into like superheroes and things like that. It's, I know some of you are like, what? And I get into a lot of things, sports and you know, other things, but well, maybe just sports, but anyway. But who's the strongest superhero ever created? Who? All right. Okay, literally the strongest. All right, but who would, all right, Hulk. Let's see if there's any disagreement today. Little debate. All right, let's go away from just raw strength to the idea of the most powerful, saves the most people, does the best good. I don't know. Who's the best superhero? Superman? Superman. Seriously? What? All right, Jesus. Yeah, yes, Jesus. We got it. All right, that's good. Yeah, Jesus, that's the right answer. Superman, Hulk, anybody rival Superman? What? Nobody rivals? I'm just talking real, like you know, made up figures now. All right, anybody rival Superman? Nobody? Anybody want to make a case for Batman? He just seems a little cooler to me than Superman, just from looking at their wardrobe. I don't know. What? Daredevil? Daredevil? Yeah, all right. Daredevil's blind. All right, yeah. So it's incredible. But you think about your favorite superhero that goes in, Iron Man. That's respectable. Iron Man's respectable. I can respect that. Think about your favorite superhero and the going in to those in distress or in difficulty and saving them delivering them, rescuing them out, strong, powerful, mighty. When we think about mighty God, not only would this child be a wonderful counselor, God with us, Emmanuel, he'll be mighty God, strong and powerful, saving and delivering out of distress. Our hearts can delight in Jesus, who in this baby born in Bethlehem was the mighty God who is able to save all who put their trust in him. Not only is he wonderful counselor, not only is he mighty God, but Isaiah next says he is. All right, you're losing enthusiasm here. I'm going to keep going until you get enthusiastic. Everlasting Father. He is everlasting Father. This is an unusual way to describe a son. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but when you read that, it's old hat to many of us. We just read right by it. But here's a child going to be born, a son going to be given. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. It's kind of an unusual way of describing a son. And how can Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who is the Son within the Trinity, how can he be the Father? I thought the Father was the Father. It doesn't have anything really to do here with his role and function within the Godhead, within the Trinity. It's describing for us, in a rare way, the kind of relationship that Jesus will have towards us, towards his people. It's a rare way of describing a king. There is a king in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 24 who's described in a fatherly kind of way. God is not described as father much himself in the Old Testament, but some he is. Israel is frequently called sons of God in the Old Testament. That communicates some kind of fatherly relationship. But the point and emphasis here for Jesus, for the announcement of this royal birth, for this son that will be given, this child that will be born, the emphasis here is everlasting Father. The emphasis is that he exists eternally, that his relationship to his people is from everlasting and will be for all of eternity, and in his rule as Messiah, King of the nation, he can be described as a fatherly kind of ruler, a fatherly ruler. Think about that for a moment. I don't know what your experience was growing up with your biological father, if you would refer to them or think about them in terms of a close relationship or not, but maybe you had someone in your life who was fatherly for you, even if it wasn't your biological father. For me, my grandfather on my mom's side passed away a little over 7 years ago, just a little over 7 years ago. But he was like that, fatherly for me, fatherly. Spent a lot of time with him, just being around him, and there was a real fatherly, more than anyone else in all of my life, my grandfather was that fatherly person for me. And, you know, here it is, 7 years later, and I still want to pick up the phone and call him. I still get that urge to call. You know, it's hard to describe it, but it's in these moments where you just feel the need for a tender, fatherly relationship with someone. You know, even just this week, I thought, oh man, I wish I had saved some of those voicemails that he had left me a few years ago, and I could just listen to him. What is that? What is that feeling about? It's about the need for some kind of tenderly affectionate care from a father. He's not here with us anymore. My grandfather isn't. I can't call him. He's in heaven with the Lord, But see, of Jesus, we are told he'll be an everlasting Father. Whenever you need that sense of comfort and that fatherly care, Jesus is forever and always there for you. That's the point. You can always go to Jesus. Of Jesus' fatherly nature and relationship, there will be no end. He is everlasting Father. And then, lastly, he is described as Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. This last grouping of words, it's the Hebrew Sar Shalom. Sar Shalom, Prince of Peace. Every king wanted to bring peace and prosperity to the people. Peace implies an end of war and makes us think about the ideal peace that is described in the kingdom of God when Jesus rules and reigns. It compares to the promise of David and the promise he received from God in 2 Samuel 7 that the people will no longer be oppressed when Jesus rules and reigns and establishes his kingdom. They'll no longer be oppressed. They'll have rest from their enemies. Jesus will one day, we look forward to that future day when Jesus will rule and reign over the nation of Israel. We will get to be a part of that in the kingdom. But the greatest work of peace accomplished by Jesus was that he brought peace between God and man. That was the greatest work that he accomplished of peace. Not peace among nations as much as peace between God and man. That's the greatest work ever accomplished. If Jesus did not come and bring peace between God and us who are sinners, we'd have no hope of eternal life, no hope of salvation. Other writers put it in the New Testament like this, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Another way it's described is in Galatians 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." One more, 2 Corinthians puts it like this, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself." He made peace. He made peace. The God that we were estranged from, enemies of, we could not communicate with, talk to, be accepted by because of our sin, Jesus reconciled us to him. He is the Prince of Peace. He brought peace for all to be able to be made peace at peace with God the Father. It's a message of hope for the nation. When they received this from Isaiah some 750 years or so before Jesus even came. It would have worked even when it was given to the nation. It was intended, as it was given from Isaiah to the nation, it was intended to bring hope for them, to encourage them. God has not forgotten about you. He has not cast you off. He is not leaving you to wander in your sins. In the midst of dark circumstances that they faced during the time of Ahaz, Isaiah was saying, light, joy, the end of war, peace, righteousness, a new ruler provided by God himself, who is God himself, is coming one day. This is the hope that we have in the midst of a dark world too, filled with all kinds of evil and terrible things that happen to us personally and also happen out there. We have had Jesus who has come. He is a wonderful counselor. He is a mighty God. He is everlasting Father. He is Prince of Peace. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And that changes everything about the circumstances that we go through in this world. Everything. No matter how dark it gets, no matter how hard it gets, no matter how difficult it gets, you have in Jesus the fulfillment of the prophecies. And all of this benefits us today, who through Christ we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. That when we need counsel, we can come to Jesus. When we need the tender care of a father, we can come to Jesus. When we need to be saved by this mighty God, we come to Jesus. When we need peace made with us and God, we come to Jesus because He is Emmanuel, God with us. Let me kind of close with this last thought. These names and these titles change everything for the one who accepts Christ. You may be here today. By the way, it's just incredible to see the room so full. I mean, I wanted to say this earlier and forgot, but look at this. It's nice to preach to a packed out room. You know, this is great. Look around. This is an incredible blessing to see. And by the way, I text like about a dozen people yesterday afternoon, and half of them were away traveling today. So I was thinking it's going to be empty. It's just a little commercial, but that's what I'm thinking. Okay. Whether you're here or whether you're watching online, all of this that is available in Christ is yours if you are in Christ. For the one who accepts Christ and accepts all that He is, all the blessings and benefits are available to you through Jesus. Emmanuel, Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. If you've never trusted Jesus, trust in Jesus today. What name could contain the glory? The name Jesus. For those of you that are in relationship with God, made right with God through Jesus, I just want to encourage you to think about the benefits as you go through life of coming to Jesus, who is all of these things and more for us. John Calvin, I just close with a story about John Calvin. John Calvin was a French theologian, a pastor, a reformer, spent a lot of years of ministry pastoring and writing and teaching and preaching in Geneva. Calvin had to leave France because of the Catholic persecution against Protestants. He had to flee from France. Many of his friends were burned, put to death in France. In 1540, he married a widow who brought two children with her. He had known the death of close friends. He experienced the hardship of life and the struggle in that age. When 1540, he was married. Never thought he would ever get married, but he married this widow. She brought two children with her. And 2 years later, in 1542, she got ready to give birth to their son. Their son was born premature and died just a few days after was born. Over the next couple of years, two more were conceived and died at childbirth. And then, at the age of 43, just 9 years after they were married, at 43, his wife, she too died of tuberculosis. He never remarried. He spent the remaining years that he had working, preaching, teaching, writing. He lamented on one occasion because he only got to preach 20 times in the previous month, teach 12 lectures, preach 20 sermons, and write like two commentaries, and he lamented that he wasn't more useful for God. In the midst of all of this hardship and difficulty, seeing people die, John Calvin wrote about these verses and these titles of Jesus, and I just want to encourage you with these words from him with a little backdrop of what he had experienced. He wrote, "Whenever, in short, it appears to us that everything is in a ruinous condition, let us recall to our remembrance that Christ is called Wonderful, because He has inconceivable methods of assisting us, and because His power is far beyond what we are able to conceive. When we need counsel, let us remember He is the Counselor. When we need strength, let us remember that He is mighty and strong. When new terrors spring up suddenly every instant, and when many deaths threaten us from various quarters, let us rely on that eternity of which He is with good reason called the Father. And by the same comfort, let us learn to soothe all temporal distresses. When we are inwardly tossed by various tempests, and when Satan attempts to disturb our consciences, let us remember that Christ is the Prince of Peace, and that it is easy for Him quickly to dispel all of our uneasy feelings. Thus, will all of these titles confirm us more and more in the faith of Christ and fortify us against Satan and against hell itself? So when things aren't going well, in the midst of whatever distress, calamity, problems you face, you deal with, remember these titles of Jesus: Emmanuel, Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. I want to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. As the worship team comes and prepares to lead us in a closing song to worship the Lord this morning, I want to just ask you where you are, where you're seated, to think for just a moment. Do you have a relationship with God through Jesus? Have you ever trusted in Jesus? If you haven't, let this be the day that you call out to the Lord where you are and you say, "Dear Lord Jesus, I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins. I believe Jesus came to make peace between me and you." Just talk to God and tell Him that you put your faith and trust in Jesus to save you. If you do that today, please talk to me. I'll be around after the service is over. I'll be up front. Please come talk to me so that I can help encourage you in how to continue your relationship with Christ. But for those of you that already know Christ, my encouragement to you is to think, what kind of relationship do you have with Him right now, this season? What kind of relationship do you have with Him? What spiritual blessing has He brought that is contained in just some of these titles that are there for you that maybe you haven't tapped into? Are you constantly unsettled in your life? Let Him be the Prince of Peace for you. Are you constantly surrounded with lack of discernment and wondering what decision to make? Let Him provide counsel to you. Let Him save you out of the distress that you're in. Let Him care for you tenderly as a father would. He is your everlasting Father. Come to Him on those grounds. Ask of Him. Ask for Him to be that for you. He has been said He is. Avail yourself of it. As we sing, my encouragement is to adore and to worship Him. And as we sing this song and worship Him, if you want to come today and kneel around the front and worship Him, or ask Him to draw you closer into worship of Him, or ask for some deliverance from some difficulty that you're in, He is here for you for that. You can come even this morning as we sing and gather around the front. Let me ask you to stand. Let's sing. Let's praise Him. Let's worship Him. Let's adore Him.